Dear ones, the topic today for the morning and afternoon preaching is justification, the biblical doctrine of justification. And the morning sermon I've entitled Righteousness Revealed, and it is based on Romans 3:21-23. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. The word of the Lord. This week contains what has come to be known as Reformation Day, October 31st. It is a day each year that Reformed churches pay special attention to because 495 years ago this year, that is in the year 1517, a monk with a mallet pounded a paper on the door of the Wittenberg Castle, which was a church. And in this act of challenge and defiance, he changed the world. Of course, I'm referring to the celebrated Dr. Martin Luther, who nailed his now famous 95 theses, 95 propositions he posted for public discussion and debate. And this sparked the Protestant Reformation. If it weren't for Luther's act on that day, I think it's highly unlikely that I'd be standing here before you as a pastor and a minister of the gospel today. And more than any other reformer, Martin Luther is associated with the doctrine that is called sola fide in Greek, which means faith alone. And it has to do with justification. How can a sinner be justified or declared righteous by God? And Luther discovered in Scripture that the answer is not by works which we have done or can do, but by faith. And not by faith merely, but by faith alone, that is only faith. And this is the gospel that Luther discovered by the grace of God in his study of Holy Scripture. He was preaching through the Bible as a seminary professor when the Holy Spirit opened his eyes and showed him this truth, which was not generally held and promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, of which Luther at the time was a servant. And this truth of justification by faith alone is so important that we must continue insisting upon it even 500 years later. Now, you are a fairly well-instructed congregation theologically, and you may not sympathize as much as you should with our revisiting a doctrine and a text which we've heard before in the worship of the church, but I urge you to reflect on how that the Apostle Peter said that it was useful to the church to remember things that they already knew. It was for their spiritual safety. And that therefore he was glad to remind them of these things, as a faithful pastor should. And in too many churches, pastors are unfaithful to bring up basic teachings of the Bible, such as this justification by faith. And as a result of their failure, congregations lose their understanding of and commitment to this doctrine, which is so deplorable and sad. I came across as an illustration of this problem an article from the Founders Journal. This is a journal of a fellowship of Calvinistic Southern Baptists. And this is from the summer 2001 edition of the Founders Journal, an article by Douglas Shivers, it looks like. It maybe would be how you'd pronounce his name. And this is a Southern Baptist writing about his fellow Southern Baptist. And I quote him. He says, "Today, there is a terrible fuzziness afflicting Southern Baptist theology. The central doctrine of salvation has become blurred. It takes no more than a few seconds to gather armloads of first proofs for this assertion. Just ask a few believers to define the central doctrine of salvation. Doctrinal vision is so blurred that entire congregations cannot clearly read the banner words at the top of salvation's vision chart. Justification by grace alone through faith alone. I have had lifelong Southern Baptists tell me that they have never heard of justification." Let me read that again. "I have had lifelong Southern Baptists tell me that they have never heard of justification." That's this man's testimony. "At a recent assembly of Southern Baptist leadership, a soloist gave a brief testimony about his hope for heaven. Quote, 'I hope that if I work hard enough and I'm good enough, one day I'll go to heaven and see Mama.' Unquote. As shocked as I was by what he said, I was even more stunned by the number of amens that rumbled through the congregation. When Southern Baptist can endorse a man's hope of salvation by works, biblical ignorance has won the day. This is a critical ignorance. Without some understanding of justification, there is no salvation, and there is no true assurance for those who are saved." Unquote. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I don't use this because I want to denigrate Southern Baptists. I think this is a generally widespread malady, even among conservative evangelical churches. And I wonder if even churches that are known as Reformed have members that are no better instructed and can give no better account of the doctrine of justification than these misguided people in the illustration. Well, I pray it would not be so here, and to deliver us from that horrible prospect, I once again address the topic of justification. This is an issue that is large in Scripture. In the book of Job, we read, "How should man be just with God? How should man be just or righteous with God?" This is the great question we need to know the answer to, especially considering our being condemned justly, all of us, for our sins, if God should judge us as we are in ourselves apart from grace. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's clear that his theme, the overarching, dominating theme of the whole 16-chapter epistle, is the gospel. For he says in chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And then, when you read and study the whole letter, every part of it relates to the gospel in some way or other. But before he gets to his masterful explanation of the gospel, which we have begun to read in chapter 3, verse 21, he sets forth a masterful case indicting both Jews and Gentiles, that is, the whole human race, as sinners in the sight of God. This case begins with chapter 1, verse 18, where he writes, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, Paul, by the guidance of God, would bring all his readers to utter despair of self-salvation. He wants to convict his readers, not only of being sinful, but of being helpless and damned, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, that is to bring his readers to a point of abject humiliation and despair on account of our sins and guilt and just condemnation. Now, no mere man could have conceived that this is the starting place for man's happiness. This is heaven-sent doctrine. It's not a elaborate conspiracy of religious men who would want to bring people under their thumb in some way. I suppose many people are suspicious about the gospel and Christianity on those grounds. But having set forth the desperate case of sinful mankind left to ourselves, the text turns gloriously positive in chapter 3, verse 21. The theme has been the wrath of God revealed from heaven. But in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul wrote, "But now the righteousness of God is manifested. Not the righteousness that condemns us, but the righteousness that saves us." And so with that verse, he begins to elaborate gloriously on the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The main thought of these verses we've read, Romans 3:21-23, is that righteousness is manifested. And this is a new development in the history of redemption, relatively speaking, as Paul writes. In verse 26 of chapter 3, Paul reiterates that. In verse 21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God is manifested." And in verse 26, he writes, "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness." And what is it about what God was doing in His redemptive work that caused Paul to say, "Now righteousness is manifested, and at this time it is shown"? Well, clearly, it was the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. After the ages and millennia of man's existence in the world from creation through the history of Israel and the entire Old Testament period, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be the Savior of the world. And when Christ came into the world, in His person, in His life, in His teaching, in His death, and in His resurrection and ascension, the righteousness of God is manifested, is revealed. Because Christ is the righteousness of God. Charles Hodge comments on the text here. He says, "This righteousness, which, so to speak, had long been buried under the types and indistinct utterances of the old dispensation, has now in the gospel been made clear and apparent." You know, we'll get back to this, God willing, a little later, this idea that the Old Testament hope is realized in Christ, namely the righteousness of God as a gift to sinners for our salvation. But isn't this what is behind the messianic text of Jeremiah 23, verse 6? "In his days," the prophet wrote, "Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. In the Hebrew it is Jehovah Tzidkenu, a title for God, but and particularly a title for the Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah, in this age is known to God's people as the Lord our righteousness. Christ is the righteousness of the church, in other words. And so these verses in Romans 3, verses 21 to 23, have as their main subject the righteousness of God manifested. And I want to draw out five truths about this revealed righteousness in the time that remains for the preaching this morning. Five truths that flow right out of the text itself. First of all, this righteousness revealed from God is not righteousness from yourself. Not righteousness from yourself. When the text makes that plain when it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Without or without law. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And this phrase, without the law, modifies, I believe, righteousness, not the verb manifested. It's a righteousness without the law. A literal translation of the Greek, word for word, would go like this. But now, apart from law, righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, what does that mean? Righteousness apart from law. It has the connotation of a righteousness which is not our righteousness gained by law keeping. The law being the standard, God's declared standard of righteousness. According to the teaching of the Bible, if you want to be declared righteous by God through the law, then you must obey it perfectly. Because in the law of God, He requires not more obedience than disobedience, but He requires personal, perpetual, perfect obedience to the moral law of God in order to be declared righteous by the standard of that law. There must be a perfect conformity to the law in heart and in conduct, inwardly and outwardly. At all times, in all respects, perfect obedience to the commands, perfect avoidance of all things prohibited in the law, comprehensively, to the nth degree. This is the righteousness, theoretically, that we can have through the law. Romans 10:5 speaks about it when it says, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. And you can see in this part of Romans that righteousness which is of the law is contrasted with the righteousness which is of faith. And that is the gospel righteousness Paul has in mind, especially in Romans 3:21 and following. The law only succeeds in the case of sinners to expose our sins and show us our guilt and condemnation. No one can become righteous by law keeping, because while the law is righteous, we are not righteous, and the law exposes our moral depravity. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law only condemns us. By the testimony of Scripture, all our supposed righteousnesses are as filthy rags menstrual cloths in the sight of God. Isaiah 64:6. And my dear friends, listen. This is a truth that must be emphasized. I emphasize it to you for your own good, but in our conversation with others, we also need to stress this. It seems almost a universal trait of professing Christians in our generation that they think that their acceptance with God depends on their own righteousness. It's like this fellow said, I hope that if I work hard enough and I'm good enough, one day I'll go to heaven and see Mama. And as long as somebody imagines that it's their performance, their accomplishments, that is the basis for their acceptance with God and entrance into heaven, I tell you, they're plummeting into the pit like a rock. Because that's proof of self-righteous pride and no faith in Christ. Give it up already. Any notion that you could be good enough or do good enough to be worthy of heaven. Impossible. The law stops all of our mouths. If not in this life, and you go to judgment day and stand before Christ's throne with that hope in yourself, the law will stop your mouth on that day and you'll be speechless and guilty and then find yourself condemned. We have to have a true righteousness to be declared righteous by God. And there are only three ways to acquire anything at all. And this applies to righteousness too, true righteousness. If you don't have it, there are only three ways you can attain it or acquire it. Number one, you can trade something for it. Number two, that is to say trade something, it's saying you can earn it or buy it. You can trade your labor, you can trade your money, you can trade something you already have for it. Number two, you could steal something to acquire it. And number three, you could receive it as a free gift. Now, conceptually, those are only three ways you can get something you don't have. Well, when it comes to the righteousness, which is our justification before God, surely it's foolish for anyone to think that he can earn or buy this righteousness when God expressly declares that's impossible for sinners. And it's even more ludicrous to imagine we could steal this righteousness from God. So the only avenue open for a sinner to possess a righteousness that will be for our justification on judgment day is to receive it as a gift, freely. And that's what the gospel insists upon, that the righteousness by which sinners are justified is only given as a grace gift from God to the morally bankrupt sinners that need to be saved. See, you can have a righteousness that God approves of, but it will not be a righteousness from yourself. It will not be a righteousness by the law. It won't be your trying to be a good person or your good works in this life. If you are ever justified on judgment day, then it will be because you now have by grace an alien righteousness. That is a righteousness which comes from outside of yourself. A righteousness which is a free gift from God. As the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, for example, when it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But sadly, way too many people let pride get in the way of receiving this gift from God. They keep insisting, well, I think I don't need it, and I can keep trying and make it on my own. I warn you, the folly of that course. So the righteousness of God, which is manifested or revealed, is not righteousness from yourself. It's an alien righteousness from outside of you. It's not a matter of law keeping on your part that will save you. Secondly, notice from our text that this righteousness, this revealed righteousness, is God's own righteousness. The text uses the prepositional phrase, the righteousness of God. And I believe the interpretation that fits here is that it is a righteousness from God, according to the grammatical construction of the passage. The great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on this passage, says, this denotes a perfect God kind of righteousness. A God kind of righteousness. And this is the only righteousness that God will approve on Judgment Day. This God kind of righteousness is the righteousness which the gospel asserts God alone can and does provide as a grace gift to the unworthy. And this distinguishes the true biblical gospel from every other religion and counterfeit. In the biblical gospel, we hear the good news that God has accomplished man's redemption for him. And that God is the redeemer of the sinner wholly and solely. There's nothing that the sinner does to contribute to his own salvation. A certain famous evangelist, whose name I know you'd recognize, once said, well, in the gospel and in salvation, it works like this. God has done 99%, but you have to do 1%, which is to believe the gospel in order to be righteous. That is heresy. God hasn't done 99% of what needs to be done for a sinner's redemption. Salvation is of the Lord. All of it. 100%. It's because the righteousness which justifies sinners is God's own righteousness. But in every other religion or every counterfeit gospel, we hear that there, at the end of the day, they amount to just so many self-help schemes. You know, many professing Christians believe that Christ died for everyone without exception, and that God loves everyone the same, and there's no discrimination in the grace of God whatsoever. It's just spilled out for the whole world, meaning everybody without exception. And the difference in whether you're become a Christian and are saved or not has nothing to do with anything God does, but it has everything to do with what you do. So God wants everybody to be saved, but He can't pull it off. And at the end of the day, you save yourself by your decision of your free will. That's a false gospel. Because that robs God of all the glory He deserves for redeeming His people from beginning to end. And you know, my friends, as we study the whole counsel of God in Scripture, it's so plain that Christ alone possessed and achieved this divine righteousness. Only Christ is not a sinner by nature. Only Christ in His life perfectly kept all God's commandments and never transgressed one prohibition. Only Christ suffered all the curses of God's law for sinners. And only Christ was raised from the dead for our justification, proof that He had satisfied the wrath of God, that He was the Messiah he presented Himself to be, and that He had satisfied all God's demands in His saving mission. When we study the Scriptures more carefully, we understand more clearly how it is that Christ accomplished this great redemption. When He came into the world, He offered what the theologians have called active obedience to God. That is, He kept God's law perfectly in heart and in conduct throughout His whole earthly life. And then at the end of His beautiful, righteous life, He offered up passive obedience to God. And by this, the theologians mean that Christ voluntarily suffered the penalties for sinners in His sacrificial death. The penalties that were announced in God's law for all transgressors of that law. And now, Christ has worked out the only righteousness that opens heaven's doors for sinners. And you have to have this righteousness or perish. In Scripture, 1 John 5:12, it says, "He who has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life." That's what it comes down to. As long as people, self-righteous people, continue fantasizing that they're going to be able to perform well enough to hear God's "well done" on Judgment Day, what they're saying in effect is Christ was sent on a fool's errand. That Christ didn't need to come into the world and keep God's commandments and die on the cross and rise from the dead the third day. It's self-righteousness is a frontal assault of the soul on the treasure and the efficacy of Jesus and His saving mission. So the passage we're studying in Romans 3 teaches us first that the righteousness which is now manifested in the gospel is not a righteousness from ourselves, and it is God's own righteousness that is offered to hearers of the gospel and possessed by believers of that gospel. Thirdly, notice from the passage, this righteousness revealed was promised long ago. And this is the next part of Romans 3:21. We have now considered the first part, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And then the text says, it is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, normally we would see a phrase like that, being witnessed, and we have the idea that whatever is the one being the one who is witnessing something is the passive observer. But that is not the sense here. The sense here is that this righteousness is being testified to or reported by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets in this passage are not passive, but active preachers, if you will, of the divine righteousness which has been manifested. In other words, the law and the prophets is a stock New Testament phrase for the Old Testament Scriptures. And Paul is saying by this expression that the gospel I'm preaching to you is no novelty, but it is the fulfillment of ancient messianic prophecy in the Old Testament Scriptures. This is the true Judaism, in other words, we could say. This is the hope, the true hope of Israel, that all the spiritually minded Israelites understood at some level and to some degree. Their hope was not a hope of God's favor based on being good and doing good themselves. Their hope from the beginning was a hope that focused on this one who would be in His person and life the very righteousness of God given by God's grace to His people. Christianity rightly understood, is not anti-Jewish, rightly understood. But it is the very fruition of the Jewish hope. That is the hope of the Old Testament Scriptures. And this was a point of contention between Paul and the unbelieving Jewish leaders in the first century. They hated him because they thought he was perverting the Scriptures. But the truth of the matter was, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones perverting the Scriptures, and Paul was the one that had divine illumination truly to understand the Scriptures. And when he understood the Scriptures, he could see plainly, and he debated this with them many times, that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament prophecies. You know, this is a subject that is raised in the very first couple of verses of Romans. Paul, he wrote, a servant of Jesus Christ, called apostle, it could be translated, separated unto the gospel of God, which he, that is, which God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And sadly, dispensationalism as a system of interpretation has practically ruined, in many cases it has ruined, people's ability to realize and appreciate that the gospel proclaimed so plainly in the New Testament is part and parcel of the Old Testament witness too. Remember, for example, the cases of Simeon and Anna for proof of this. Luke chapter 2, and I invite you to turn to that gospel. Now, this is part of the birth narrative in the gospel. That is one, part of the story of how Jesus was born and his infancy. And in Luke 2:25, we read about a couple of very spirit-filled, spiritually minded Jewish people named Simeon and Anna. And it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's the Messiah. The Messiah is the consolation or comfort of Israel. "And the Holy Ghost was upon him." In the vocabulary of biblical revelation, the highest possible praise has been paid to Simeon as a spiritual man here. And it says in verse 26, "It was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he," that is Simeon, "should not see death," that's a figure of speech, it means he shouldn't die, "before he had seen the Lord's Christ," the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's Messiah, that is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. So for generations and centuries, the spiritually minded Jews have been waiting for this hero figure promised in many Old Testament passages to come into the world and to save God's people from all their sins and miseries. And this, there was messianic fever in the days of Simeon. Many Jews had a sense that something great was on the horizon. And so they were expectant. And in that expectancy, God gives Simeon a personal revelation that in his own earthly life, he's going to see the advent of the Messiah. That's what Luke is telling us. "And so Simeon came by the Spirit," that is, the Holy Spirit led him, "into the temple," the earthly physical building of the temple in Jerusalem. "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus, for to do for him according to the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God," that is, he praised God, "and said." So here's the picture. Simeon, a devout man who knows the Scriptures, has been told by God in some kind of a dream or personal revelation, you're going to live to see the Messiah promised in the Scriptures. And then the Spirit leads him to the temple. There's Joseph and Mary. There's baby Jesus. And by divine illumination, Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms. And he prays. And here's the substance of his prayer. Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. See, he knew. He knew before any of the Gospels were written, before any of the epistles were written, before the book of Revelation was written. He knew from the Old Testament Scriptures and from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I hold in my arms your salvation. This is your Messiah, the hope of Israel and the world. And it was similar with Anna, a godly woman who was filled with the Spirit like Simeon. In this chapter, we read about her starting with verse 36. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and so forth. And it says that in her elderly widowhood, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise, that is like Simeon had, unto the Lord, and spake of him, that is of Jesus, to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, she told people, the Redeemer has come. I saw him with my own eyes. The fulfillment of the promises of God in the Scriptures that he would send our Savior into the world. The righteousness of God in a person, even the Messiah, the Lord our righteousness. I could show you a number of other passages from the Old Testament that proclaim the gospel. This gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. I mentioned just the references in passing. Genesis 15:6, Isaiah 45:24 and 5, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, verse 17, and Isaiah 61:10, not to mention Jeremiah 23:6, that I declared earlier, the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness by which God's people have ever been or will ever be justified or declared righteous in His sight is a righteousness promised long ago. Fourthly, not only is this revealed righteousness not from ourselves and God's own righteousness and promised long ago, but this is a righteousness which is given exclusively to Christian believers. And we pick up on this from verse 22, when elaborating on that righteousness, Paul says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe. Leon Morris, in his commentary, explains this phrase, by or through faith of Jesus Christ. He says this, faith in Jesus Christ is certainly in mind. Paul is not referring to faith in general terms or seeing it as a general trust in God's overruling. He is linking faith to the one who came to earth to die for sinners. And, as he will make clear in the succeeding verses, thus brought about justification and redemption and propitiation. Paul puts his trust in the Savior, whose activity on behalf of sinners is so clear, so costly, and so decisive. So how can you know if this righteousness is yours? This righteousness from God, not from yourself. This righteousness which is a free gift and was promised long ago. How can you know if it's yours? Well, just answer one question. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That is, do you have a saving knowledge of, assent to, and trust in Christ as the only Savior? Because that's what saving faith amounts to. You have to know the content of the gospel message. Secondly, you have to accept the gospel message as true. And thirdly, you have to rely on Christ alone as your Savior, which means that you have utterly given up on any notion that you could be good enough or do enough good to merit God's favor. That is the most preposterous thing in your judgment if you're a real Christian to consider, oh, that you could possibly stand before God on Judgment Day and He would look at your heart, look at your motives, look at your way of thinking, the decisions you made in your life, how you spent your time, how you spent your money. You can look at all of that and go, you are a righteous person. It's absurd to the one who has gospel humility to imagine such a thing. Because we have long ago, if we've been saved a long time, given up on any such delusions. No. We fling away self-confidence, and our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. The Heidelberg Catechism explains the nature of saving faith this way. True faith, it says, is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Spirit works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, that means forgiveness, everlasting righteousness and salvation, are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Wonderful statement of biblical truth. And you know, when as Christians we have believed, we know that faith is not our contribution to our salvation. Instead, faith is only the means by which God saves us, not the grounds. Someone has put it this way, faith is the empty, open hand of the heart that takes what God bestows and adds nothing to the gift. It's the direct opposite of any notion of merit or earning something from God. It's the admission that I have no hope except God's free grace. And when we rely on God's free grace in Christ, then we are believing and we are justified in Christ. And now, we've made or drawn out four assertions from these three verses in Romans, that the righteousness manifested by God is not a righteousness from ourselves. It is God's own righteousness. It's a righteousness promised long ago and a righteousness which is given exclusively to Christian believers. And that brings us to the last proposition I want to show you from the text, and that is, this is a righteousness which is available. It really is available to all hearing the good news. And this is part of the declaration that Paul makes of the gospel here when he says that this righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the Old Testament dispensation, God particularly showered His grace upon the Jewish nation. So if you were in Israel, you were highly privileged with spiritual advantages. We could certainly say that much for sure. It doesn't mean every Jewish person was saved, but it does mean that they were highly privileged. As Paul explains later in the epistle of Romans, he says, to the Jews under the Old Covenant dispensation pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. It's to the Jews belong the fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. And the greatest advantage that the Jews had over the Gentiles was to them were committed the oracles of God. So if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament dispensation, you were part of a very exclusive and small group of people among the inhabitants of the world that had these special spiritual advantages. In other words, you had the gospel preached to you and you had Christ offered to you. But not many others throughout the world ever knew of the Messiah and God's grace and His gift of righteousness like the Jews did. But now, there is a grand, universal, public proclamation in the New Testament Scriptures and in the apostolic preaching, indeed, in the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus Himself, that all sinners in the world stand on a level, that the Jews are just as much in need of God's grace as Gentiles are, and more than that, that the grace of God is offered in the gospel of Christ to all who hear the gospel, not to Jews only. And I think this is what Paul is driving at when he says, this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned. Paul is saying, in effect, to his readers, whoever they are, that this righteousness is yours if only you will believe God for it. And from this I infer that apparently there are many people in the world that have concluded without warrant that somehow they are excluded from the blessings of salvation. That somehow the good news about Jesus Christ is not a message for them, but it's for other people. Listen, I remember in my early days as a real Christian feeling kind of strange to be talking about Jesus and to be identifying with, you know, those people. I remember how it seemed odd to identify with the people who were witnessing of the gospel. It just seemed almost improper that I should do so. Now, of course, I've been a real Christian for decades, and I can't imagine being a member of the world as opposed to a member of the church. But if you're outside of the church and you're outside of Christ today, I tell you, just believe the gospel and this righteousness from God will be yours. I tell you that this is a righteousness which is proclaimed to you as a gift. It might be yours if only you would believe. If you continue in your unbelief, then you are excluding yourself, and so unnecessarily. You're not excluded from salvation on account of your sin, because all who are now Christians were unworthy of salvation just as you are And our worthiness, who are in Christ, is only on account of Christ. Now, I do not intend to contradict what the Bible teaches about predestination and the sovereign election of God and all of that. I most heartily believe those things. But if you're not a Christian today, you cannot know that you're not one of God's elect. And besides that, you can know that when you hear the gospel, it's your moral and spiritual responsibility to believe the gospel. And God's word assures us that any and all who believe in Christ shall be saved. I don't know how much more plainly I can put it than that. Some of you have unnecessarily been excluding yourselves from the company of saints by your stubborn, unreasonable unbelief for many years now. Well, I've been praying. I even prayed right before we began this service that God would convert some of you and make you real Christians with the rest of us who are. All you need do is believe in Christ, trust in the Lord, and you will be saved. It reminds me of the way these things are beautifully expressed in the hymn of our hymnal, 393. You can look at it if you like, but it doesn't matter because I'm going to read it aloud. In the third verse, the poet, the gospel poet, put it this way. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. I almost wish I could believe for you. Because if I could, I would. But in the wisdom of God, you yourself must believe to be saved. I can't believe for you. You know what? Even God doesn't believe for you. You must believe. You must appropriate this righteousness by faith to yourself. There's no better news that you could ever hear than this. And so I implore every one of you, humbly give up any hope of self-justification. Confess yourself a hell-deserving sinner without hope apart from Christ. And receive Christ by faith as your whole saving righteousness before God. Amen. Amen.